And we've had a major outbreak back in 2020 in September. We had a minor issue this past September 2020, so we kind of lost track on this particular thing, and that is our ushering ministry. I'd like to get that updated a little bit. Appreciate the men who are involved in that, but I'd like to see at least 10 men involved in that, and I'd like to see some of our younger men involved in that. So we've kept the list up and encourage you to sign that. And there are some, you say, well, we're not even taking offerings. We're just using the container in the back for offerings. But there are other things that are involved. And if you would be willing to help with that, please sign that list, and that would be a help. And then just an update here on the Family Life Center. I'm not even sure if I've said it to the congregation. We are going to have bathrooms installed in the Family Life Center this year. We have a gentleman we met with about 2 months ago, and he's coming back tomorrow evening to do some more measurements and things like that. And then yesterday in our men's prayer meeting, it was brought up about, you know, the progress here. The Lord's blessed us with a fairly significant sum of money so we can get the bathrooms installed and maybe do more than just the bathrooms. So that gentleman will be coming in. We've had the offer of another contractor, someone that we actually already know. And so we're moving forward on this. Now, just to be honest with you, we've had some different projects where we have gone to contractors and asked for bids and things like that, and it's extremely slow going. And many times they do not even return the call, or they'll say, yeah, we'll send you an estimate in, and they don't do those things, or they'll come out and look at the project, they don't show up. So I think that's part of the issue that we face right now in the pandemic. You know, those kind of things happening. Work is, you know, every work is affected today by a shortage of employees, those kind of things. So it's kind of slow going, but just to let you know, that will be completed. And hopefully we can get someone that will get us an estimate. We can go ahead and approve that and get the work done. But I can't tell you exactly when that will be, other than to tell you the Lord has provided the money that will be done. Hopefully that'll be done in this year of 2022. So I thought that might be an encouragement to you, and just trust that you'll continue to pray for that, and we'll continue to go forward on this building, get that completed. I'm going to be sipping water here this morning, so you'll have to forgive me. I normally don't do this, but I best do that. Otherwise, I'm going to sound like I did last Sunday, and you don't want to hear that. So we're looking here at Hebrews chapter 12, and let's just look again at this theme verse. And if you would, just say this verse with me one more time. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let's begin. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are so many things in all of our lives, and I include myself in this obviously, that are vying for your and my attention. You know, there's something over here, something here, something back, something that is vying to get your attention, to get your focus. And it happens to every one of us. As with so many things trying to, if you would, get us to set our focus upon whatever that may be, whether it's a pleasure or it is a difficulty in your life. It's a hard thing to stay focused on any one thing, isn't it? It's just difficult, especially in this day and age that we lived in. I'm going to give you a kind of a simple example of something that was kind of a thrill several years ago, probably a decade, maybe 12 years ago. I had a gentleman invite me to go to a West Virginia football game. Now, I've never gone to a West Virginia football game on my own. I've never paid for a ticket to go to one of those games. I've had different men here invite me to go up. I've always enjoyed it. And just to understand this, you know, I'm from Ohio. You know, I root for Ohio State and all that. But I actually root for West Virginia. If they're not playing Ohio State, I'll root for them. I mean that sincerely. So, you know, I can tell you the different games I've gone to. Greg Zork invited me. We went up and saw West Virginia. I think it was Miami of Ohio playing a game. Someone gave us tickets, Chris and me, to go see LSU at Mountaineer Field, and that was quite a game. Someone took me to see Auburn with West Virginia. Those of you who are football fans, those are big-time football powers, and those were exciting games. So someone invited me to go with them, and this man had been given tickets from another company, and he said, "I got tickets. Would you like to go?" I said, "Sure, I'll go." And so we went up. I think it was middle of the afternoon. We get up to Morgantown, of course. There's a ton of people already there, so we had to park a long way from the stadium. We walk for a long way, and he said to me when we were driving up, he said, "Now, we ought to probably eat before we go into the stadium." He said, "There's a big tent up there, and they always have food, and we'll just go in there and buy a hamburger." I said, "Okay, that's fine with me." So we get there. We walk near the stadium. Big tent's there. We go into the tent, get a hamburger, and then we go to the gate to enter the stadium. He hands this attendant the tickets, and he says, "Follow me, and we'll take you up to the loge." It's like, what was that? He said, "You have seating in a loge." Now, how many know what a loge is? I got to look here. How many know what a loge is? You know those big fancy boxes that corporations buy and pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to rent them for one season? So we go up to the stadium, and a young lady was there to meet us, and it happened to be one of my teen girls that used to be in my teen class all those years back in the 90s. Some of you remember the name Janelle. Remember Janelle? Janelle was up there working. She may have been a student at the time, and so she takes us up the elevator to this loge. And we walk into this room, and of course, you know, you can tell I like food. The first thing I noticed was this smorgasbord of food. I am not kidding, man. They had all kind of food inside this place, and we're looking at each other like, man, we wish we would not have eaten before we came here. Had this great big spread. And then they took us down to these seats. They're like big plush theater seats, but on the arms were all these controls. So when you're in a loge, you can actually keep statistics of games while the Mountaineers are playing. So if you want to know how many yards the running back picked up in the first quarter, you just punch in and it'll tell you. If you want to know how many tackles the middle linebackers made, you just punch it in, it will tell you. It keeps all the statistics current during the game. I thought, wow, this is really cool. Now, you're enclosed. When we went in, everything was enclosed. So it's kind of a surreal feeling because you don't get the effect of being in the stadium because you're actually outside the stadium. You're in this private box. And so I noticed above these enclosed windows were a row of television screens. And every televised game across the United States was being played. And I had all this food behind me. And I had all these TVs to watch. And I had all these gadgets to play with. And I mean this sincerely. If you asked me, who did the Mountaineers play that day? I could not tell you. I have no idea. Because it was very difficult for me in that pleasurable environment to be able to focus on the thing I was supposed to focus on. I had all these other games to watch. I had all that food to contemplate. I had all those controls to play with. And to this day, I cannot tell you who the Mountaineers played. I know the Mountaineers played, but I don't know who they played. Now, that's kind of a silly illustration, but my point is this. There are so many other things to grab my attention that I'm a big-time football fan, and I get into the games. I don't leave games early. If it's, you know, 10 degrees, I'm staying. If it's raining heavy, I'm staying. I don't like leaving the stadium early. I like to get there early and enjoy all the events that are going on. But I couldn't tell you who they played that day. I couldn't keep my focus. In the Bible, there's another example, if you would, of an event that happened to a man that we well know, and that's the Apostle Peter. I want you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. And I just want you to notice this. Of course, Jesus had just fed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, several thousand people he had fed, a great miracle. And as he finished the feeding of those people, he sent them home. And then he tells his disciples, "I want you to get in a boat, go across the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to go apart and pray." And he did. He went up into a mountain and began to pray. Now, you understand, you've heard it said by others and by myself that those lakes were very shallow. The winds would come over those mountains and whip those lakes into a fury. So they're heading across. Nightfall has come. And now they are caught in a heavy windstorm, which is whipping up those lakes. And there was fear in those men. Jesus had left that mountain and came to that lake and began to walk across. Now, If you were like those men, and I'm sure we would all be the same, and there was a fear of the boat capsizing or the boat taking on too much water and sinking, that would be a fearful night. And then you all of a sudden see this figure walking on the water. And obviously they did not know at first it was the Lord Jesus. They see this figure walking on the water. That is amazing in itself, and it caused them to be afraid. And I want you to notice here in Matthew chapter 14, look at verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. So here is Jesus walking on the water, obviously because it's told us here in this text, these men were afraid. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. You have no reason to be afraid. It's me. And listen, I do not look at Peter in any negative light in this passage. I know when we preach, we got to bring out the aspect of him doubting as Jesus dealt with in his life. But again, you've heard this said, he's the only one who was willing to walk on water. He was the only one who by faith was willing to step out into that boisterous wind and sea and walk on water. And as he did, he kept his eyes on who? On Jesus. But you notice again, verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Now, as he is walking toward the Lord Jesus, he feels that heavy wind crossing his face and the spray coming off that lake, and it grabbed his attention. In his peripheral vision, he could see those waves raising and falling, and he began to take his eyes off Jesus, and he began to sink. And of course, Jesus reached out his hand and lifted Peter up and dealt with that lack of faith. It wasn't a matter of no faith, it was a lack of faith at that moment when his attention was drawn off the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you and me, listen, there are times where we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus and we walk in faith as we ought, and then the winds whip up and the sea of life becomes boisterous and we have our focus on things other than Jesus Christ. Now, my first example was a pleasurable, desirable thing. I said I love football. That was an amazing experience. I've never had that experience since. Probably never will again. But I enjoyed it so much. But when I was there, my attention was drawn away from the main purpose of the day. For Peter, this was not a desirable event. This was a fearful thing. It was what those men felt, a life-threatening thing. So whether it is a pleasurable thing that draws your attention away from Jesus Christ, or whether it is a fearful thing that draws your attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me very carefully. Problems will ensue. When you and I get our eyes off Jesus Christ, problems are going to ensue. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 again, and just a couple simple points I want to point out this morning. I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is this, that you are in an endurance race and you can succeed. Now you notice the wording here, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I'm not a distance runner and I'm not a sprinter, but I know there's a great deal of difference between the two. How many have ever watched Usain Bolt run, maybe during the Olympics or some other track meet? At one point, I don't think he is now, but he was the fastest man in the world. When you're running the 100 meter, you don't contemplate the thought of patience. But if you're a distance runner, maybe you've watched the Boston Marathon or the New York City Marathon, or maybe you've been up here and running the Clarksburg 10K or whatever it is. Maybe you've been part of it. I know Keith and Sharon, they do half marathons and sometimes full marathons. You have a totally different mindset compared to sprinting. I know we've had some of our young people who have been involved in cross country. And many of those times they have a course. And you got to go out there and learn the course before you start to race. And you learn something. You're not going to go full speed because this ain't a sprint. You're going to have patience in this race. And those Kenyans and others who have been so skilled over the years and constantly win these races, they've developed, and you can tell there's a patience about them. They may not take the lead right away. They may lay back a little bit. They have in mind when they can make their moves to, you know, to win the gold medal or win the prize at the end of the race. There is an attitude of patience. And God says this, life is not a sprint. Life is an endurance race. And you need to run life with patience. Now, I can't tell you how long your race will be. I mentioned before my sister Judy died with leukemia at 6 years of age. I've had folks close to me die as teenagers. One of my best friends down in Atlanta, Greg was his name, in his 30s had 5 children, and his whole family, his side of the family, had a history of cancer, and sure enough, it was something he always was concerned about. He got it, and within a matter of 6 months, he was dead. Now, I can't tell you, if you're a teenager here this morning, that you are going to live to be 70. And if you're in your 30s, I can't tell you you'll live to be 90. But I do know this, whatever amount of time God has given you, it's not a sprint. It's an endurance race, and you've got to run life with patience. You've got to run life with patience. You need to realize that others have patiently run this life's race before you. And that's what he tells us here in verse 1. Again, verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, who does he refer to? He refers to those that he lists here in what sometimes we call God's Hall of Fame or God's Hall of Faith or the Heroes of Faith in chapter 11. I want you to go back and look with me at chapter 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Everything we just read about these witnesses found desirable endings. Desirable endings. The dead were raised to life. They turned to flight the army of the aliens. These were victorious men, men like Samson, men like David, men like Jephthah, men like Barak. They had victory in their lives. Their lives are in, if you want to sum their lives up, were victorious lives. And those are the kind of endings we're looking for. But I want you to notice in the middle of verse 35 and on, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Now you have another set of witnesses, and these people did not meet desirable endings. These lives did not seem so blessed. How many have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? It's not a pleasant book. And you hear in very almost generic terms some of the things in which your brethren have suffered, being sawn asunder. I mean, I can't even imagine that. Being stoned, you know, big heavy rocks crushing your chest or crushing your skull, a slow, miserable death. We see it with Stephen and others who were stoned to death for the cause of Christ. These people, he said, were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. Now, I'm going to make an observation here. God has not created you to have a pleasurable and even a desirable life. Your lot in life may include much heartache and much trial. Now, your life may be a life filled with blessing. Growing up, there were some families in my home church that I don't want to say I envied them. You know, coming out of a broken home, I saw my friends in these really solid homes. Their parents were very godly. Everything was just appeared to be so calm and so patient and so fun in their homes. I remember their parents growing old and just dying, if you would, blessed deaths, kind of like David when he died and gathered up his feet in his bed, you know, and passed the kingdom on to his son, that kind of attitude. You might be one of those people who have such a life. You may go to your grave with never having to face some of the horrors that maybe someone right beside you has had to face in their life. Others of you, God is determined to allow you to suffer. He will allow you to have much heartache. He will send you through heavy trials. You say, how is that fair? It's not a matter of being fair. It's a matter of realizing whatever state God places you in. Just like Paul said, whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be what? What was that? Content. He said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer need. And I know how to abound as well. I don't know what lot in life God has given to you. Whether you're part of the first half of these witnesses or the second half, your purpose and my purpose is to do one simple thing. That is to bring glory to God. That's all. You can bring glory to God through the way you treat your wife, the way you respond to your husband, the way you as a child respond to your parents. You can bring glory to God the way you act toward authority. You can bring glory to God by having courage to tell that person the gospel of Jesus Christ when your nerves feel like they're about shot. You know, if you're like so many people who, you know, thinking of opening their mouth and giving the gospel to someone, whether it's a stranger or someone at work, is almost terrifying to them. But God created you to bring Him glory. And if you're not going to do it for that person's sake, do it for God's glory's sake. You have been created to bring God glory. So no matter if you suffer through life, if you are a Job, or if you're like a Joshua, your purpose is to bring glory to God. And he says, you and I, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, we'll only know when we get to heaven just how this particular statement plays out. I personally believe that God allows at least to some degree those who are in heaven to know what happens now. Now, you may disagree with that, and that's one of those things that's an opinion type thing. There's no point arguing over it. But we have a cloud of witnesses that are watching us as we go forward. We know the angelic host are watching. We know the Lord Jesus is watching. We know the Father is watching. We have this great cloud of witnesses. And we need to realize that as those people, those who are blessed and those who suffered, they did what? They ran their race of life with patience. And their goal for you and me, and the Father's goal for you and me, is to run this life with patience. Also realize that success can only be obtained by casting aside things that hinder you and me. And so he mentions in this verse these things. He says, let us lay aside every weight. that doth so easily beset us. Lay aside the weight. Those things that are going to weigh you and me down. Those things are going to, in a sense, wear us out. When you do watch men or women sprint, they don't weigh themselves down. They get as little clothing and as light of a running shoe as possible to increase their endurance and their speed. But you know what? Even the long distance runners, you don't see them in waders or in big heavy snow boots. Not if they're going to go out and race. They're not going to put upon themselves anything that is going to cause them to be worn out. They've got to endure. If you're running a marathon, what is that, 26 miles? Brother, you don't need to be weighted down. Even with the light clothing, it's going to become filled with, you know, water from sweat, those kind of things. That's going to be bad enough. But to wear yourself down with heavy clothing, that's not something that runners do. And the point is this. Is there anything wrong with wearing a pair of waders? Is there? Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with wearing boots? But if you're in a race, whether it's a sprint or an endurance race, it's kind of silly. It's just going to hinder you. And God says there's a lot of things in life that are not wrong. A lot of things that we would never equate as sin. But these things begin to wear us out. Now listen to me, because our focus is taken away from where it ought to be. What was it, about 2 or 3 years ago, they built up here at the intersection of Jerry Dove and 50, a place called Tri-County, not shelter, what is that thing called? Anyway, where they have all the storage units. And besides the storage units, you'll see two huge rows of like garages. And you could tell they were for something big, like an RV or a boat or something. And I remember driving down the road and I told Debbie, I said, that's crazy. There's not that many RVs in the state of West Virginia. Boy, was I wrong. I've heard the kind of prices that have to be paid to rent those spaces. And whoever built that was a genius and is probably making a buku of money. But it tells me something, you know. There are people in our area that can afford to have an RV. And by the way, we have some folks in our congregation that have RVs. Is it a sin? Absolutely not. And if someone would like to go out and buy me a $300,000 or $400,000 RV, you are welcome to do it. Now, I don't think it's wrong. In fact, when I was at my home church, there is a town, Somerset, Pennsylvania, that had no independent Baptist church. And so they drove the Canton every Sunday in two RVs and stayed there. Oh, it's almost like they were going to a football game. They pulled in the parking lot, they got their grills and all this stuff, just stayed all day, morning service, evening service, and then they made the long track back to Somerset, Pennsylvania, after the weekend ended. They didn't have a church, and we eventually helped them get a church built, started there. But at that time, it was kind of a neat thing. Now, was it wrong for them to have the RV? Absolutely not. Is it wrong for you to have an RV? Absolutely not. But you know what happens? An RV can say, you know what, I got this RV, might as well use it and be gone almost every weekend. And all of a sudden, the things that you're committed to as far as the house of the Lord become secondary because your focus is taken away. I had a professor at Bob Jones University. You've heard me tell this story before. He was into motorcycles, and he bought many motorcycles and rode. And someone said, hey, you know, we got this motorcycle club. Again, not a gang, motorcycle club. And he said, we have shows throughout the state of South Carolina. Hey, we're going to be up here this week at Clemson. We're going to be down here at Spartansburg next weekend. Hey, why don't you come and be part of our motorcycle club and show your bikes? And he had several on the weekends. Now, here's a man who's a Bible college professor, a man who's a member and active in a local church. And all of a sudden, he got his eyes off what he was supposed to be focusing on, and he found himself every weekend missing church, going to these bike shows. Now, is there anything wrong with owning a motorcycle? No. We got several people in here that have motorcycles. Is there anything wrong with being part of a motorcycle club? No. Is there anything wrong with going to a motorcycle show? No. But when those things begin to take your focus away, what do? They spiritually wear you out. They weigh you down and take your eyes off what you ought to have your eyes on. Doesn't matter if it's an RV, a bass boat, a lake house. Doesn't matter if it's a timeshare, whatever it may be. There are things that in and of themselves are not wrong, but things that can all of a sudden take our focus away from where it ought to be. He said, you're to lay aside those weights. And I don't know what your weights are, and you don't know what my weights are. But brother, we better do some examining and find out if we're letting things hinder us from keeping our focus where it ought to be. And then he says, we're not only to lay aside the weight, but we're to lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. Those things that defeat you. You know, you see people saved, and it's as though God gives them a total freedom. If they were addicted to drugs, it's gone. If they were an alcoholic, it's taken away. If they were, you know, fiendish smokers, all of a sudden they have no desire for tobacco. I've seen those things happen in people's lives where there's just this total transformation. And at other times, people get saved and there's something that they just have a difficult time letting go of. I don't question that they're born again, but sin is an issue that every believer will deal with until you get out of this sin-cursed body. You're going to deal with this, and that's why God gives us 1 John. That's why he tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we, believers, confess our sins. Listen, these are things that are true in every believer's life, and there may be a, as this verse indicates, a besetting sin. A besetting sin. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, a besetting sin is a sin that thwarts you in doing what's right, thwarts you from having the kind of fellowship with God. You have a relationship, but you need to have a fellowship in the relationship, one where you're close to Him. And a besetting sin, something that constantly is plaguing your life or you're giving yourself over to, is going to thwart you. And He said, this is what you need to do. You need to lay that thing aside. Now, you can't do it in your flesh. You can't do it necessarily by just willing it to be so. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to give you victory over those things. But you know what the first thing is you need to do and I need to do? We need to recognize it. We need to just simply recognize it. You and I need to do evaluation of our lives. There are times you need just to get away and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Be still, the psalmist said. At times we just need to be quiet. So that means turn off the TV, put down your cell phone and the internet. Listen, put away all those things and just be still before the Lord and say, God, do an honest evaluation of my life. Show me what pleases you and show me what doesn't please you. Show me, God, if there's any besetting sin in my life that is thwarting me from walking with you as I ought, and running the race of life patiently. Secondly, look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. You notice the thought continues here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen, you know the designer of the race course, so look to him. I'm not a big golfer by any means. I am a terrible golfer, but I don't golf much. But you know, I'll listen or maybe watch once in a while a PGA event. Of course, you know the famous men like an Arnold Palmer or a Jack Nicklaus, and you can go not too far away from here and find courses that those men have designed. They're different from one another. They're made differently. And I think that's probably true to some extent when you're involved in cross country. Not every course is designed the same way. I would imagine the marathons, you know, obviously if you're running in Boston, it's not going to be the same as running in New York City, those kind of things. They're going to be different courses. You know what? God says, I want you to run the race of life patiently. You're in an endurance race. And you know what? I designed that course. I know what's going to happen to you on your course called life because I've laid out the course before you. So what does he tell us to do? Look to the designer of the course. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But the designer of the course of our life does. So who should you look to? Look to Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, now notice this, the author and the finisher of our faith. Listen, he authored the race course, and more so, he authored the faith to navigate it. The word author, we understand what it means. It's used purposely here. But like I said a few weeks ago, the depth of words, getting to know the meaning of words. And one of the attitudes of the word author is this, to take the lead in. To take the lead in. Before, now listen to this. Before you start running your course, there was someone who's already run your course. And that's the designer of your course. That's Jesus Christ. One of the things that so helped me growing up to accept my course of life as a child, what's what is found in Isaiah chapter 53, where we're told that he bore all of our griefs and our sorrows. That had a major impact on my life. And scripturally was one of the things that helped me not to rebel growing up as a teenager. When I realized that all the grief and all the sorrow that I've experienced in my home life, Jesus Christ already dealt with 2,000 years ago. He knows exactly my course in life. Brother Harold, you don't know what's going to befall you and Dottie tomorrow, but the one who is the author of your course has already been there. He knows. So look to him. For all of us in this auditorium, look to the one who authored the race course. He's already run that race. He's not asking you and me to do anything that he has not already himself done. And you know what? He too walked by faith. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, and I know we don't often think this way, but I am personally convinced, and I know we could argue this theologically maybe, I believe Jesus Christ's walk on earth was a walk of faith. I go back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 25. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now I know, and I agree, that it means faith in Jesus Christ. And obviously you have to have faith in Jesus Christ. But I believe the wording is purposed there, the faith of Jesus Christ. Just think about this one thing about the life of Jesus Christ. He had never experienced death. But he willingly went toward it. And it was an attitude of faith in him. Believing that he would rise from the dead. He said, I lay my life down, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down and I'm going to take it up again. That was an attitude of faith, folks. Jesus Christ has run the race of life himself, and he did it by faith, and you can do it by faith too. But here's the deal. You got to look to Jesus. You got to look to Jesus. He not only authored the faith, but he finished it. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And we understand what the word finish means. Praise the Lord, there's a finish line to this life. Now, I'm not anxious to physically die, but I am anxious to get this life finished. I'm anxious for the new life. I'm anxious for eternity. And you'd be crazy if you did not agree with that. I'm anxious for it. I'm looking forward to it. That means this. There is a finish line, folks. If you're in chronic pain, there is a finish line. Finish line. If you've been given a terminal sentence, there is a finish line. And it's not just, your body succumbing to disease. It is you get to put off this old life and you get to be placed in that new life, in a perfect body, without pain, without suffering. If you have been like that cloud of witnesses who suffered so much, you say, that's kind of like what my life is. Guess what? There is a distinct finish line and you will not have to put up with this forever. Praise God for that. He's the author and the finisher of our course. And that word also means the perfecter of our course. He knows all the nook and crannies in this endurance race. He knows if you're going to have to cross that river. He knows if you're going to be bogged down in the heavy wheat. He knows those things. He knows because he's the designer of it, the author of it, and the finisher of it. And he knows how to perfectly get you through this course of life. Allow him to do it. Now, I want you to notice that first word in verse 2, looking. Not looked. Not something you do at the moment of salvation and then you just go on your merry way. It is an attitude of an active, ongoing process in which you are moment by moment looking to him during the good things of life and during the heartaches of life. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And you notice we're told in this verse, middle of the verse, he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured. He endured the cross. There are things you're going to have to endure in this life. You're not in heaven yet. Now, spiritually we know we are, according to the book of Ephesians, but physically we're still in this earth. There are things you have to endure. If you're a teenager here this morning, I'm sorry to say this, but if the Lord allows you to live a long life, and if Jesus Christ doesn't come back soon, then you are going to have to endure things. Just like your parents have. You're not going to escape it. No one does. Jesus Christ, 33 and a half years, endured much. And it wasn't just the cross, by the way. And yet he succeeded. You can too. It says he despised the shame. Of course, we know there was much shame involved in the cross. He hung there naked before men. His body was brutalized. We know there was a lot of shame involved in that, but the Bible says he despised the shame. There are things that happen in your life that bring you a lot of heartache and sometimes can almost bring the same attitude of shame. But you know what God says? This is what I want you to do. I want you to despise it and just go on. Just despise it and go on. And then as we close this morning, look at verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. As you look to Jesus, consider him. As you look to Jesus, consider him. To consider means to contemplate him. Too many times, and I'll confess to it, you know, I'm faithful to read my Bible, I'm faithful to pray, but sometimes I got to get this done so I can go about my business for the day. And we can do our Bible reading, Bible memorization, time in prayer, and get the responsibility. And it's a right and righteous responsibility that every believer has, but just do it. And never stop and contemplate my Savior. Do you consider Jesus Christ? Do you contemplate him? He tells us we ought to. Especially in light of this suffering that he mentions here in this verse and in the verses previous. We're to look to and consider that Jesus might just keep you and me. Notice this in this verse, from fainting in our minds. You know where people begin to fail? It begins in the mind. They're not going to fail in their actions. You know, every pastor, I'm sure Pastor Hopkins, had the same experience all those years. You watch people and their countenance changes and their faithfulness begins to wane. Their attendance begins to become somewhat iffy. And then the next thing you know, they've just kind of cast. I'm not talking about just being in church. I'm just talking about walking with the Lord. They're not there anymore. They've allowed something, whether it's bitterness, whether it's doubt, whether it's the pleasure of this world, to take their eyes off Jesus Christ. And God says, you know, you and I every day need to contemplate him, consider him. Note what he went through and not think that our Christian lives are supposed to be just a bed of ease, because that's not true. Now, I'm certainly not saying that life has to be miserable all the time. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying sometimes the attitude is, you know, man, if I just live for God, faithful to his house, you know, then I'll never have any problems. Well, you've lived long enough, you know that's not true. He said, I want you to consider me so that it doesn't begin here in your mind where you become weary and faint. Because it doesn't stop there. You remember the words of Galatians 6:9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if what? If we faint not. The weariness of the mind becomes weariness of the body. When we begin to depart from the Lord here, we depart in the Lord from our actions. And it will affect our families. It will affect our work performance. Even if you have a secular job, it will affect the way you are as a student. It will affect the way you are in your own church family. It will affect you. And it always begins here. He said, you need to spend time meditating on him. And I think this is part of the attitude of considering him. Considering what Jesus did to endure life's race and how he prevailed, and that you and I can as well. We don't have to live defeated lives. But it always involves looking to him, always. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 is a very familiar verse to you. It says, and the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The seat of the emotions, the heart and the mind. But you have to be looking to him. It's the verse after that's interesting, verse 8 of Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, do what? Think on these things. Consider these things. You know, everything just listed there is Jesus Christ. He's the true one. He's the honest one. He's the just one. He's the pure one. He's the lovely one. And his whole life, there was nothing but a good report. Folks, how's your focus? Where is your focus? The last 2 years, and now we are beginning into a third year of the pandemic. And let's be honest, it has affected the economy of our country. It has had in our political system more infighting and hostility and division than ever before. I mean, there are so many negative things to look at. Sometimes we try to compensate by putting a bunch of pleasurable things in our life. You know, so many negative things. I'm going to start doing all these pleasurable things. Well, listen, again, I'm not against pleasurable things, but my point is this. Either way, it's hard sometimes to keep our focus on anything, but you and I as Christians cannot afford to lose our focus on Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, that's the goal. And you need to rise every day with that purpose in mind, to look to Jesus Christ. You know, I think it was David that had the habit of praying morning, noon, and night. Daniel was the same way. It's not just a matter of getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, I commit the day to you, and I'm going to let you, you know, fill me with your spirit. I'm going to keep my eyes on you. Because, you know, about 15 minutes down the road, all of a sudden your focus starts to become a little bit hazy. A little bit fuzzy. It's a constant process throughout the day of keeping your eyes on Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you say, well, that's not where my focus has really been. My focus has been lost on Christ like it should be. You know what? Here is a day where you can settle that. You can get that turned around. You know, this was going to be preached last week. I was all excited about preaching it, and then I couldn't even talk. So, it's a week late, but the point is this. We're still in the freshness of this new year. With this new year, get a new focus, a refreshed focus. Make it on Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer.